We turn now to Acts 2, the Pentecost chapter, Acts 2, and we will read from verses 1 through 41, 1 through 41. Hear the word of God. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Dear congregation, our burning need today is authentic reformation and authentic revival. Not that we despise the ordinary ingathering of God's spiritual harvest from year to year in the church, or despise the day of small things, but we long for, we need genuine reformation, genuine revival. Revival has rightly been defined as the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the salvation of sinners in a greater measure than is usually the case. Authentic revivals are not miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. The difference lies in degree, not in kind. So in an outpouring of the Spirit, greater numbers are born again, and God's people grow in greater spiritual maturity than is commonly witnessed. Spiritual conviction of sin goes deeper. The sweetness of Christ becomes stronger. Feelings are more intense. The sense of God is more overwhelming. Love to God and to others is augmented. Revival is a heightening of normal Christianity. But revival is also attended with unscriptural abuses, with bizarre phenomena, with spurious conversions. In revivals, chaff always grows alongside the wheat. No revival is perfect. Every revival in church history has known various excesses. Hence, every revival contains not only the work of God, but also the work of man. And so a winnowing season usually follows a revival. But that doesn't take away from the fact that because the Spirit works, therefore Satan comes and tries to work as well. Doesn't take away from the fact that the Spirit's work is still a great and mighty work. And that work, in all revivals in church history, going all the way back to Pentecost, is always accompanied with faithful, pressing, convicting, urgent, Christ-exalting preaching. Preaching is the instrument that God has used in church history again and again to bring in revival. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? How can we tell today what is genuine and what is spurious in revival? Or as Ian Murray would put it in his very, very good book called Revival and Revivalism, revival being true revival, revivalism being something man-made, how do we distinguish God-man revival from man-made revivalism? And does Scripture give us marks to do that? Well, I would argue with you this morning that the very first great revival in the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, with the effective preaching of Peter, which results in the conversion of 3,000 souls from one sermon, is a laboratory case, as it were, for us to glean from the various marks that God displays in sending revival to His church. And so this morning, we want to examine this sermon briefly and then gain insights into these marks that accompany authentic revival so that we can be informed about what we should be praying for when we pray for reformation and revival. And I pray that God will use this sermon to stir up among us our need in this church and in our families for reformation and revival. Words are our text you can find in verses 40 and 41. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So our theme then this morning is Pentecost's marks of true revival. And we'll see, first of all, that they are rooted in scriptural preaching, and secondly, known by scriptural fruits. Rooted in scriptural preaching, known by scriptural fruits. Perhaps no sermon ever preached was quite so influential as Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. As far as we know, the entire church going into that sermon numbered 120 people. Coming out of that sermon, the church numbered 3,120 people. The church was multiplied 26 times under one sermon. And so we ought to be interested in this sermon. Not that we have every word of Peter's sermon, and we're sure it's much longer than this, but what we do have recorded by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a shorthand outline of Peter's sermon. We know he said much more because verse 40 says, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this evil generation." Now, by conservative estimates, when you follow the history of the book of Acts, this sermon was also the first wave, big wave, of a series of revivals that came in like waves in the New Testament church. So that by chapter 8 in the book of Acts, the church had grown from 3,120 people to at least 20,000 converts. But nowhere are we shown, we're told, of course, all these converts come through preaching, basically, but nowhere are we shown the amount of detail that was preached in those sermons as much as we are shown that here in Acts 2. So if Peter's sermon can rightly be judged as typical apostolic preaching, which we have no reason to deny, we need to ask, what about this sermon can we learn about preaching, but also about revival, revival that's needed today? Well, Peter begins his sermon, as you know, standing up to vindicate God and his brethren that they were not drunk. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning, and the stores for liquor hadn't even opened at that time. And to proclaim the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus. So once he disposes of the charges of the mockers, Peter then proceeds, in verse 17, to tell his massive audience what is actually going on right now. Verses 17 through 20, if you look there with me a moment, he explains the events of Pentecost and its subsequent history in the light of Joel 2. Joel 2, 28 through 32. And his audience, most of them at least, would have been very familiar with this amazing prophecy of Joel. And what Peter tells them is that this prophecy, right now, before their eyes, is being fulfilled. The Spirit is being poured out upon all flesh, a multitude of sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. And then Peter concludes this introductory section of his sermon in verse 21 by saying, this salvation that is now extended also to the Gentiles is available to anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in truth. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that has no doubt gotten the interest of this massive audience. And then Peter proceeds to connect the gift of the outpouring of the Spirit that Joel speaks about with the resurrection, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sketches the character and the life of his master with bold eloquence. He speaks of his real humanity in verse 22a, then of his undeniable miracles and wonders and signs in his life and ministry in 22b. He then moves on to the crucifixion according to God's determined plan in verse 23. And then he astonishes them by unveiling in 9 verses, 24 through 32, that this Jesus is raised from the dead. And then in verse 33, he goes on and talks about the ascension of Christ into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he tells them, the Son of God has poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven. And he's ascended to heaven so that he could actually pour out that Spirit, so that he could shed forth this which you now see and hear. So what Peter is doing is he's explaining what is going on, that the Holy Spirit's at work, but he's saying exactly what the whole Bible says about the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals them to us. And so the essence of Peter's sermon is not really about the Holy Spirit, but about the Christ that the Holy Spirit is unveiling in the hearts and lives of convicted sinners, even as he preaches. And so the Spirit honors that preaching of Christ to the conversion of 3,000 people. Which immediately tells us, doesn't it, that really preaching must focus upon Jesus. We'll say more about that later. But what happens is in the middle of this sermon, as Peter preaches about a humiliated and an exalted Savior and lifts him up and tells the audience that they have taken him and with wicked hands have slain and crucified the Lord of glory, the Spirit falls upon the people, convicts them so powerfully of sin that the people interrupt Peter's sermon and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? We're guilty. We've crucified the Messiah." They were convinced of the truth of the Word of God, and they repented on the spot. They could not even contain themselves. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that, of course, gives Peter a wonderful opportunity to press home his exhortation to every hearer in verses 38 through 40, where he tells them they need to repent and be baptized. And once they're baptized, the promise comes to them and to all their children who are also included in the covenant. And those children may also receive the mark of baptism and may be called to saving faith, and the need for saving faith must be pressed upon them. But the promise goes also to the seed of the children, seed of the believers, that from among them, God will raise up a seed that serves and fears him. And so Peter beseeches them to repent. He commands them to repent. He exhorts them to make themselves publicly the disciples of Christ by receiving baptism in his name. God has wounded them. And now he tells them how God will heal them. And that promise goes to them and to their children. And he presses it home with the themes of repentance and baptism and the name of Christ and the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Ghost and the promises of God and God's covenant faithfulness and election and the need for salvation. And with many other words, he presses sore upon their consciences and opens up the way to everlasting life. And the Spirit is just blessing, blessing, blessing every word that Peter is speaking. Yes, of course, many left that day unpersuaded, unconvinced, unconverted. But 3,000 were pricked in their conscience. 3,000 couldn't go on as they were. 3,000 were born again under scriptural preaching. Now, that leads us to our second thought, where we want to spend most of our time this morning. What then are the fruits, the marks, known that the Holy Spirit uses to work genuine reformation and revival? I've got 7 or 8 of them for you this morning. The first is this: authentic revival is always a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Its existence, its depth, its timing, the numbers involved are all determined by God. Revivals are divinely appointed, God sent, and they occur at the time of God's choosing. They do occur through means, as we've said. But there's many sermons that are preached and no one's converted. And they're well preached sometimes and well meant. Verse 47, the last verse of this chapter, says it so well. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." In Acts 13, verse 48, when there was another revival, we read these amazing words: "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." So God's in control. Authentic revival is never manufactured or planned by man. Some years ago in the Grand Rapids Press, there was a revivalist who came to town, and there was a picture of him, a great big, a whole page ad of him walking along, and he had a briefcase in his hand. And beneath the briefcase it said, "He brings revival with him in his briefcase." You see, that's Arminian revivalism, mass evangelism. And Arminian revivalism may be biblical in many ways, but what it really says is man is in control of revival, and if the minister just preaches the right things, revival will automatically happen. And then it even said at the bottom in small print that the revival would last 3 days, but if the Holy Spirit poured himself out, the revivalist would stay another 3 days. But he knew that would happen, of course. He'd call people to come forward. He'd manipulate their emotions. He knew it would happen. So he got his plane ticket for 7 days later, not after the 3 days, because man can produce revival according to Arminianism. Now today, that is the most popular form of so-called revivalism, Arminian theology. It began, especially was escalated, it was always there in the church to some degree, but it was escalated in the 1830s by Charles Finney, who was the master of it, master of the anxious bench and counseling people into Jesus by man-made efforts. And Finney actually taught, if you say the right things and you manipulate the emotions, you can bring people to Jesus in your power. And of course, the Spirit blesses that. And so, you have other people that follow in his wake. Sometimes many gifts in preaching, people like Billy Sunday, and of course, Billy Graham recently died. All evangelists who brought the Arminian message very effectively from the Arminian perspective, where man can instigate revival with a little help, or considerable help at times, from the Holy Spirit. This is not biblical reformed teaching. Biblical reformed teaching says man is dead in trespasses and sins, and only the Holy Spirit can work revival. He does do it through the means of preaching, but it's always sovereign. You can never predict it. It's always the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And so genuine revival is not something you can predict, and you say, well, in this city we're going to probably have about so many converts. Maybe we're off by a little bit. No, genuine revival is almost invariably confounding all human calculations. God comes down. He rends the heaven and comes down by his Spirit. Human plans are confounded. Men are humbled in the dust. And there's an all-pervasive consciousness that God has come among his people. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what happened in the 1730s. In early 40s, in the first Great Awakening in America. That's what happened in 1799 all the way to 1830 in the second Great Awakening. That's what happened in what's sometimes called the third Great Awakening in America in 1857 through 59, beginning in New York City and working its way up north and down to Philadelphia and across to Chicago. Massive revival. This is very different from man-made revivalism. Spurious revivals don't depend on the sovereignty of God, but on man's devices, psychological prayer, the personality of the revivalist, predictions of impending results, the appeal of close emotional preaching, and other gimmicks may make revivalism predictable, but the fruits often are not abiding. Errol Hulse, who was a very close friend of mine, Reformed Baptist preacher, who was a close associate with Billy Graham, actually, worked with him, finally had to leave that organization when he saw how few, what a low percentage of people, 2-5% he estimated, had any fruits after they were supposedly saved. And instead, so many, many thousands and tens of thousands of people would leave those mass evangelisms assured by the counselors that they were saved, even though there were no fruits yet showing. Many of those people never darkened the doors of church. Many of them became nominal church members, but bore no fruit. And Errol Hulse became so upset by this, he had to leave it. He wrote a book called The Pastor's Dilemma. It's a good book to read to warn you from going in that direction. And he obviously became a sovereign grace preacher himself and realized that God alone could do the work, the pastor's dilemma. Well, that's the first point then. Authentic revival is always the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Point number two is that authentic revival is usually preceded in God's sovereign wisdom by a remarkable effusion of prayer. Here in Acts 2, you see this, and so often in church history, almost every revival you study, what the Spirit does is He first stirs up in the people of God a season of remarkable prayer where whole congregations or small prayer groups in different places are earnestly crying out for God to break through in revival. It's no coincidence, you see, that this revival chapter, Acts 2, begins with these words, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They were all praying together when the Spirit came. So, that's what happened. Just take that New York City revival I just talked about. It began in 1857 with six men going to a restaurant over noon hour to pray for revival. The six soon became 10, the 10 became 20, the 20 became 50, the restaurant became too small, they broke up into different restaurants around town, and before long they were praying in 20, 30, 50, 100 restaurants all over the city over the lunch hour. And then God began to bless the preaching of the ministers in New York City. And it went north, it went south, it went west. And by the time it was done, estimates have ranged from 50,000 to 200,000 genuine conversions across America. You see, prayer was the Spirit's means to germinate the seed of revival. Here too, in Acts 2. Matthew Henry puts it so well. When God designs mercy, He usually stirs up prayer. William Gurnall, another Puritan, puts it even more quaintly. He says, "The cocks crow thickest just before the break of day." Well, there's 120 gathered together in a prayer meeting. They pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit comes even as they're there in prayer. And when the Spirit does come in revival, what happens then is it stirs up more prayer. You see this here in Book of Acts again and again, but also all throughout church history. And boys and girls are praying together. Teenagers are praying together. Adults are praying together. Sometimes in barns, sometimes in the woods, sometimes in homes, sometimes in churches. Prayer springs up everywhere. Sometimes people are praying together early in the morning, late at night. When you read these stories of revival, there's an effusive spirit of prayer stirred up when the Spirit comes with revival. God sovereignly ties together revival, preaching, and prayer. Number three, revival usually begins in the church with a reawakening and enlightening of those who've already been born again. And it often begins in the hearts of ministers who feel the burden for the souls of people. But what we tend to confuse is we think revival will happen outside the church with people who are unsaved. But actually, revival, almost always in church history, begins in the soul of believers. Their soul is personally revived. And they begin to feel the burden for the unsaved in their families, in their churches, in the nation. And it drives them to prayer. And the Spirit stirs up the preachers to preach with passion about the sovereign great truths and the mighty work of the Spirit and the exalted Jesus. And the Spirit comes and blesses that preaching and answers those prayers. You see, we're too prone to forget that authentic revival necessitates that we must forsake our backsliding ways, that we must be filled with fresh love for God. Then we will be used as clay in God's hands for the welfare of others as well. To have the world converted, said William Taylor, we must have the church purified and ennobled through the enjoyment of a rich effusion of the Holy Ghost. Too often we're praying for revival around us when we should be praying for revival within us. That's what the 120 we're praying for. That's what we must pray for. Now, it's embarrassing, of course, that personal revival is even necessary. When we serve such an incredibly worthy God, we should be filled with love. We should be filled with the good things of God all the time. But by confessing our sins, appropriating by faith our riches in Christ, obeying God's will, renouncing evil, crucifying every known sin, we could have the highest joy, the deepest peace, the fullest measure of God's power every day of our lives. But the problem with us as believers, those of us who are believers, is that most believers live on a substandard level most of the time. We leave our first love. We grow spiritually lukewarm. We become powerless. We lose sight of what is heavenly and eternal. We become too enamored again with what is earthly and temporal. God Himself must revive within His people this childlike faith, this heartfelt repentance, this unswerving obedience, this loving service. So here's the point. In revival, God uses His normal means to powerfully bring His subnormal children back in what to ought to be a normal Christian walk of joy and liberty. Let me repeat that because that's very important. In revival, God uses His normal means, preaching, prayer, to powerfully bring His subnormal children who are living far below the level they should be back into what ought to be a normal Christian walk of assurance and life and power and passion for the souls of others. Number four, in authentic revival, remarkable spiritual growth is always based on the Spirit joining Himself to the Word of God. Notice Peter. 12 of his 22 verses of the sermon recorded are simply quotations from the Old Testament. This is biblical preaching. What progress Peter has made in the 51 days actually, since his master's death. What contrast between his preaching now and his statements about Jesus? I don't know the man. Just before his death. You see, Peter is filled with the Word of God. He's quoting the Psalms, he's quoting the prophets, and the Spirit bears witness to the Word. The Bible says He sent His Word and healed them. So we don't need gimmicks. We don't need new inventions in preaching. We don't need huge personalities or special people preaching. What we need is God-centered, faithful, biblical preaching that begins with the Word and ends with the Word, and God blesses His normal means. So in all true preaching, honored by God, law and gospel are the substance, the Word of God is the instrument, the Spirit of God is the power, the salvation of God is the result, and the glory of God is the end. Oh, Holy Spirit, we beseech Thee, come and grant Thy blessing. Open our eyes that we may see the face of Christ reflected in every Scripture as in a mirror, now darkly, but one day face to face. Where there's revival, God stirs up in His people a love for the Word of God, a love for the Word read, a love for the Word preached. People get into the Scriptures with heart and soul and mind and strength. And notice, too, that as Peter preaches, he preaches the whole counsel of God. In this one sermon, he preaches Christ's death and resurrection for a lost sinner. He promises forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. He calls for faith and repentance. And it's all based on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles. He doesn't amputate the wholeness of the biblical gospel by preaching the New Testament without the old, or by proclaiming the cross without the resurrection, or by offering forgiveness without the Spirit, or by calling for faith without repentance. And that's our task today, to preach the whole counsel of God. Authentic revival is inseparable from a faithful proclamation of God's counsel revealed in both testaments of His Word. A church of God is dependent upon the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has put into her hand, into her mind, and into her heart. And when we yearn for revival, congregation, we cling to that Word, the Word that convicts us, the Word that converts us, the Word that cleanses us, the Word that restores us, the Word that revives us, the Word that fills us, the Word that overflows us. That Word becomes precious by the Spirit of God. Spirit and Word, after all, are inseparable, because the Spirit Himself is the supreme author of the Word of God. The fifth mark of genuine revival is that Spirit work revival is always honest with the souls of men. And that honesty compels the preacher to give an earnest call for repentance. That's what you see here. What shall we do? The answer is repent. Repent. That is always the preacher's message to the unsaved. Bring the whole counsel of God to the whole of man is the call. But that bringing of that counsel begins with the need to repent. That's what Peter does. Peter aims purposely for conviction of sin. Most preaching in America today aims to make people feel good. And most preaching in America today, the preacher will say something like this from the pulpit. When he does say something that's a bit convicting, he says, "Well, congregation, I don't want to make you feel guilty or anything." No, no, no. You aim for conviction of sin. Conviction of sin so that people will repent. The word here for repentance is metanoia in Greek, which is a very important word, which means to change one mind radically, to return to God unconditionally, to do an about face with the direction of my life. It means to sorrow over sin, to confess sin, to forsake sin, and to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. It means to turn around from a self-centered life to a God-centered life. Repentance is a divine gift, and it's a lifelong commitment. That's why Martin Luther put as this very first thesis of the 95 Theses, God will have His people live repentance lifelong. So genuine preaching that results in genuine revival sovereignly by the Spirit, the preacher is no man flatterer. He's no man pleaser. He preaches reality. He preaches what sin is. He preaches what man is in the face of that sin. What a difference between Peter now and 7-8 weeks before. He trembles in the face of one servant girl, and now he's bold in front of the thousands. He tells them who they are. He tells them how they are. He has no soft words for sin. He convicts them. He aims for their conviction. Twice he tells them, it's you who have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 23, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He has special freedom to preach the truth with confidence, to preach it with authority, to preach it with conviction, to preach it with sympathy, to preach it faithfully, earnestly, clearly, personally, powerfully. So powerfully that hell itself trembles. So powerfully that the religious of that day couldn't contradict it. So powerfully that the multitude is deeply impressed and amazed, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Dear congregation, dear friend, has the word of God preached ever brought you to genuine repentance, that you were convicted, that you cried out for mercy, that you became a lost sinner before a holy God, that you cried out to your pastor, to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your parents, what shall I do? I'm lost. I'm on my way to hell. I need to be saved. Show me the way. I've crucified the Lord of glory. The crown, the thorns in that crown on his head are my sins. The nails in his hands and feet are my sins. The sword that pierced his side, it's my sin. I have crucified the Lord of glory. I've rejected all his invitations. I've spurned all his offers of grace. Oh, I'm a sinner that deserves hell. I've sinned against him every day, and I've never confessed it aright. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Has sin ever become sin in your life? Have you ever cried out to God? Have you ever not been able to go on unsaved? Have you ever said, give me Jesus, else I die? Number six. Where there's genuine revival, the conjoining of the power of truth and the reality of repentance moves the preacher to call out for faith. Because faith is not meritorious in itself, but faith receives the gift of God, which is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. And so what happens, you see, is that the preacher then preaches the promises of God to the wounded souls and calls for faith to embrace those promises, to appropriate those promises. And those who adhere to the promises of God in faith will be overcome. This is abundantly illustrated on Pentecost and throughout the early chapters of Acts, as well as throughout all the history of revival. Poor, needy, hell-worthy sinners embrace the gospel by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Faith is given to them by the Holy Spirit, just as repentance is given to them by the Holy Spirit. And they truly believe. And when they believe the gospel becomes so real, they fall into the open arms of the evangel, and they acquiesce so fully with all the sovereign grace, one-sided character of the gospel, that they drink in deeply the sweetness, the glory, that salvation is entirely of God and no credit to themselves whatsoever. And they cry out with Paul, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And so what happens is Peter gives them the promises that they might believe. He even tells them that all who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He means, of course, those who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. That's implied. That's essential. Lots of people pray, mutter prayers to God, who aren't saved. But when you call out in faith upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And so what Peter does, and what all good preaching does, is it brings the promises of God to the congregation and calls not only for repentance from sin, but faith in those promises, which are the yea and amen of the gospel, which is Jesus. So the gospel, the promises of God, Jesus Christ, these things really are synonyms. You can't separate the promises from Jesus. You can't separate the gospel from Jesus. And this is all wrapped up together in preaching. You know, John Bunyan illustrates that so incredibly well in that gripping account where Christian and Hopeful end up in Doubting Castle on the grounds of giant despair. And they're bound with chains in that miserable hole. And they're alarmed and terrified by the giant as he threatens them with various things. And he shows them the bones of various pilgrims he has smashed and broken to pieces. And he says, so it shall be for you. Bunyan says that Christian and Hopeful are shaking. They're full of fear. They're expecting to perish. And then suddenly they begin to pray. And as they continue to pray through the night, Bunyan says, all through the night, at dawn, Christian all of a sudden stands up and he says to Hopeful, I'm amazed. What a fool I've been. I have in my bosom a key called promise, which is able to open every lock in Doubting Castle. Why, says Hopeful, that's good news, brother. Try it. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try. And so Christian does. He takes the key out of his pocket. You remember that, boys and girls? And he goes and he opens up the first gate. And it opens. Opens the second gate. It opens. And he opens all of the gates. And they're set free. And they escape from giant despair. That's a beautiful story. But what is Bunyan really saying? He's saying, well, notice prayer preceded the promise again. As they began to pray, they began to realize their hope was in the promises of God. And the hope, that hope in the promise is like a key in your pocket that unlocks every fear, every doubt, every concern, every bondage, every form of pressing you back and pressing you down and keeping you away from God. And it unlocks every gate because the promises of God lead you to Jesus. And when you're in Jesus Christ, you have freedom and joy and power and fulfillment. And they walk right out of Doubting Castle by the promises of God. And so, you see, prayer that precedes the promise enables them to take hold of the promise, such that almost before they knew it, their chains were off, and they went through the grim doors of the castle into liberty. And so it is with the church still today. And that's what happens in revival too. You hear story after story after story in church history, but also in the book of Acts, of how people are set free from all their doubts and all their fears by the promises of the gospel, embraced by faith. Then number 7. Spirit-worked revival is also experientially Christ-centered. You see, Peter's preaching Christ the whole time, but he also tells them that they need to repent, they need to believe, they need to embrace these things. It needs to become the experience of their soul. It just can't stay up in their mind that they're just a nominal Christian, just believe these things in their head. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about your whole being. Your mind and your soul experiences these truths, experiences these promises, their power, their beauty, their reality. It sets you free. The truth shall set you free. You shall be free indeed, Jesus says at one point. Another point, he says, if I shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, I am the truth. I am the way, I am the life. And so in revival, what happens is people come under conviction of sin, yes. Yes, it tends to be actually quite deep in revival, but also they're set free in Christ in a profound way so that they rejoice in Him. Now, the degree of profundity is not the point. The point is it real? Have you been convicted of sin? so that you need a Savior? And have you found that Savior and embraced that Savior? And do you know Him in the experience of your soul? And then finally, number 8, Spirit-worked revival produces much love for the glory of God and for the souls of others. For the glory of God and the souls of others. Peter was preaching out of love. Even though it was a hard message at parts, you have crucified the Lord of glory. He was doing it out of love for their soul. He wasn't worried what man would think about him. Wasn't worried about what man would do to him as he was 8 weeks before. But it was love for the glory of God. Love for the message of God. Love for the truth. Love for the souls of others. He's motivated by love. And you see, where there's true revival, you will always find that. That spirit of love. That people love each other's souls. That they're just burdened with the soul of a loved one who's yet unsaved. So there you have the 8 marks. Sovereignty, prayer, reawakening, word spirit, self, honest with self, repentance, power of faith, experientially Christ-centered, love for God, love for souls. Now I need to ask you as I close, are you then an asset to this revival? Or are you a hindrance to this revival? You see, we're hindrances to revival when we're satisfied with mere tradition. I'm not condemning tradition. Many traditions are good. But if that's all we have, we're hindrances to revival. We become stale traditionalists without the lively work of the Spirit in our soul. In fact, without the work of the Spirit in our soul, all our religion is a sham. Without the Spirit, we're nothing. Just like without Jesus, we can do nothing. We're also hindrances to revival if we are prayerless or we're asking for the wrong things. James said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. If our prayers are just self-centered and we're not really praying for God's will to be done, but just our own will to be done, we are hindrances to revival. And thirdly, we're hindrances to revival not only because we're satisfied with mere tradition and with prayerlessness, but also because of our cursed unbelief. When we refuse to believe in the Son of God, we always are hindrances to revival. How well I remember one of our former members who's long passed away now, but how he sat on my couch in my living room and just said, oh, my cursed, cursed, cursed unbelief. And he couldn't rest with that until he could break through with faith. And happily, he did break through with faith by the grace of the Spirit. But oh, my friend, you can't just keep on embracing your unbelief and go to eternity with some outward convictions. No, then you're a hindrance to revival. When we truly believe that God is almighty to save sinners, we also believe He's almighty even to save me. Unbelief is the power and the willingness of God to grant revival. Our unbelief as to the power and willingness of God to grant revival, said J.W. Alexander, is at the bottom of all our neglect and all our wrong actions and all our lack of expectation of revival. John Newton put it this way, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions would thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Dear friend, let us all bend our knees, cry out to God, begin revival with me. Thy glory is at stake. Thy church is at stake. Thy name is at stake. Thy cause is at stake. Begin in me and let me be used for many others. Open the windows of heaven and come down with revival blessings. The poet Daniel Whittle wrote, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. That's what we need to do. J.W. Alexander concluded his tract on revival, written in the midst of the 1857 New York revival, with these words. I close with them. Number one, are you an enemy of revival? Number two, do you rejoice in revival? Number three, are you a subject of revival? Number four, do you pray for revival? Number five, are you helping forward revival? Number six, does your heart care for the fruits of revival? Number seven, have you sought to honor God in revival? Amen. Great God of heaven, please burden us with our own soul and the souls of others if we are yet unconcerned. And if we are concerned, please move us to be wrestlers for revival, that thou wouldst come down and give these marks of genuine revival in our midst and begin in this church, Lord, that it may spread through Grand Rapids, through Michigan, west, east, north, south. Lord, nothing is too great for thee to do. Holy Spirit of God, blow like the wind. Fill this house in which we sit. Do wonders among the dead. Cause thy face to shine. Reveal Jesus Christ to our sin-weary souls. Give us genuine repentance and faith. Have mercy upon us. Exalt thy Son within us. And fill us with the good things of God, with the fatness of thy house. Lord, send revival. Send reformation all over this land, all over this world. Let thy kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.